This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Lord, we do want to come to this time that we've set aside here with open minds and open spirits, God. And we pray that as we open up your word, that the Holy Spirit will really do his thing and speak to us. Particularly as we study the body of Christ tonight, Lord, it's pretty applicable stuff. We pray that we will take it to heart and find some things here that we can see changes in our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians. We're down in chapter 5, and this whole book is focused on the issue of serving love. And now he's applying it how this concept of serving love applies to the body of Christ. Remember last week we were talking about how he said, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. And this header is followed then by 11 different imperatives, 11 things that we need to focus on when it comes to what it means to build each other up in the body of Christ. Now, last week we got started on 12 and 13, which had to do with respecting those who work hard among you, your leaders, holding them in high regard. And so that was what we studied last week. Now we want to read on to verse 14, where he says, brothers and sisters, we urge you to warn those who are lazy, encourage those who are timid, take tender care of those who are weak, and be patient with everybody. So there's a whole series of things to think about here. First thing to notice is that it's addressed to brothers and sisters. So it's not just the leaders that he's telling that the leaders are to do this, but rather in the vision of the body of Christ and the community of people of God in the New Testament, it's all of our jobs. Basically, what he's saying is that we need to take a personal interest in each other's lives and also be willing to speak the truth. And that's something that every believer in Christ should take upon themselves voluntarily. You know, in our world that we live in today, people feel like my personal life is my own business, and you can mind your business and I'll mind mine. So everybody wants a lot high degree of privacy where nobody's going to mess with me and my life. And the price we pay for that is pretty high. You know, because what we're left with then is an inner abiding sense of loneliness. Even though we hang out with people and do a lot of social things and stuff like that, there's this kind of gnawing sense that I'm really not in there with people. And the reason we feel that way is that it's true. I'm not in there with people. The vision that we're given in the New Testament, the body of Christ, has a group of people who have opened up to each other and are engaged in each other's lives. Now, you got to have a basis for that. You can't just have, you know, yahoos coming off the street and telling you what to do in your life when there's no basis for them to have any way of saying anything to you about that. But in the body of Christ, we do have that basis, because one of the things that we're taught, you know, in the scriptures is that those of us who have personally accepted Christ into our lives are not only united with God, but that there's also a mystical union that occurs then between believers. And since we're living under the direction and guidance of Christ, and since we have this mystical union with one another, there's a basis there and an agreement about what's true and what's right. We basically have a basis for getting involved in each other's lives that simply is not there if you just look at the secular world. And this is a real advantage, really. It means that the potential is there for closeness at a level that we've never experienced before. But none of this is automatic. None of this just happens just because we show up and hang out and we're Christians. There's also an aspect here where, you know, you got to work at this. And to have real community that actually works and that's deep is a major investment on the part of all the people in that group. Some of the things that he calls on us for include these. He says, warn those who are lazy. So when we talk about warning the lazy, okay, laziness in the dictionary is defined as resistance to work or exertion and being disposed to idleness. But this word's also used in Greek. It's a military term often for somebody who breaks formation during a march. a straggler, in other words. And he's saying, you know, if people are straggling and we're trying to go forward, we got to go back and tell them, come on, dude, get back in your place. The underlying assumption that makes sense out of this is the fact that the body of Christ has a mission to accomplish. It's not just a place where we hang around and feel good. And so if our vision is that God has placed us here with something that we want to do, and we're united, the Bible often refers, you know, or urges us as believers in the body of Christ to be united in purpose, that we have a purpose, that we're not just a static state, that being here is an end in itself, but that the body of Christ is really the main instrument that God has placed on earth to carry his love out to the rest of the world. And so because of that mission, you know, it's important that we move together on that. And some people straggle and frankly just aren't joining in. And that becomes a problem. For one thing, people who are afflicted with laziness make themselves miserable. In the Proverbs, it says in chapter 13, verse 4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. When your soul gets nothing, and your soul is empty, you know, that's describing a state of depression and defeat and demoralization. It's pretty pitiful. And he says, you know, when you're living a lifestyle where you just kind of lay around and goof off, you're not really driving toward anything in your life. Days go by, you haven't really accomplished much of anything. And, you know, so this apathy sets in. It's devastating. And it's devastating in the first place to the person that's living that way. It's so different. He says the soul of the diligent is made fat. In other words, you know, they had a much more positive attitude toward being fat in the ancient world. That was like rich people get to be fat and everyone else was automatically skinny because it's hard to get food. Basically saying you got, you know, you're full. That's what the expression means. To have a soul that's full versus a soul that's empty. That's what we're comparing here. You know, when you get to the end of a day where you've had solid accomplishment, you've been out there slugging away and have gotten some things done, you can feel good about that day. And God has designed us to be creatures who are goal-oriented, who are accomplishers. Right from the beginning, we saw this when we studied Genesis. Before the fall, humans were placed there and they were given work to do. And that's the nature of humanity. God has made us this way. So if you're just drifting in your life, you're not really headed anywhere, you're not really doing anything, then you're living in a way that contradicts your own design. And the result of that is that your soul's empty. You sense, I'm a purposeless being, just drifting on the tide here, like a jellyfish. And that is very depressing. That's one reason we need to warn people that are suffering from the sin of laziness, or being what the Old Testament calls a sluggard. Then two, the misery of the lazy is contagious. And what we'll find is if we're in a community where a significant portion of the people have opted for a life of apathetic indolence, they're kind of depressed, and that depression spreads to the rest of us. It basically pulls down the whole community. And we will see home churches better this way, where people have just been goofing off so much that there's just kind of a spirit of apathy that permeates the group, and it just saps the energy of the group. And this is one reason why we all have a stake in trying to urge people not to go this way. So they're destroying themselves, but also they're dragging the body of Christ down. In the Old Testament, again, we read in Proverbs 21:25, the desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. All day long he's craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back. So if we think of that brother who just spends his days playing video games and maybe just works a few hours just enough to get by, really doesn't seem to have any vision for his life and stuff. You know, we ask ourselves, well, so, I mean, you know, what occupies the mind of somebody who's just laying around all the time, goofing off? And according to this verse, what they're doing is they're craving all day long. In other words, this is a life of imaginary lust. The problem with those of us that are afflicted with laziness, and I've been there, I mean, this was a major problem that I had as a student, is that we're just sitting there dreaming about the way things could be rather than going out and doing something about it. And so we're just always in this kind of dissatisfied, lustful state. And that's not God's pattern for our lives. But look at the contrast. The righteous, he says, gives and does not hold back. There's the cool, that's what we're called to, is to be love givers. Not to just lay around and figure someone else will take care of it. And maybe, you know, and if I'm short, I'll just beg from someone else. It says in the Old Testament, the sluggard doesn't plow in the fall, and therefore he has nothing at harvest and has to beg. So in other words, the sluggard is the type of person who doesn't care that they're a burden on other people. Well, that's not Christ's way. We're not here to be a burden on other people. We're here to do what the righteous do, to give and not hold back. And to have something to give, you got to be a diligent person. You got to be the type of person who's got some fiber and some vision for where you're headed. And, you know, man, I feel sorry for any brother or sister who's caught up in this sluggard way of life, because it's just obvious they don't have a vision. They don't clearly see the urgency of the hour. They're not energized. They're probably depressed. A lot of times they've got some secret sin life that they're carrying on. And so it's just a life of defeat right down the line. And they're sure not going to be a giver. When you're a sluggard, a lazy person, you're not doing that for anyone else's sake. You're doing that for me. And so there's an intense selfishness, really, in the lazy, sluggard way of life. We live in a world of dying people all around us. Men are crying out in need. And we can think of nothing better to do than lie around and goof off. It's pitiful. We've totally lost sight of what God's placed us here for. And so he says, for people like this, they need to be warned. Now the word warn here, which some of your Bibles translate admonish, and it's used, a lot of times you'll see this translated admonish in the New Testament, this word nutheteo, and it implies to put in mind, but it's really just a matter of speaking to somebody and just pointing out the truth to them. You see, for instance, in Acts, where Paul says he did this all the time, he says, be on the alert, you guys, and remember that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. That's interesting. Not only that he was regular in admonishing people, but also that he did it with tears, which is, you know, what do you get from that? I mean, it's like you can tell he's really engaged in their lives, that there's a caring for the other person there. That's too profound to just say, oh, whatever, you know, he's messed up, it's his problem. When you care about people, then you engage with them, and you can't just watch somebody slowly sail over the waterfalls and say, I guess he messed up. You feel compelled to say something and say, dude, watch out, the waterfalls are just ahead. And that's warning, that's admonishing. So in a biblical community, you'll see people doing this with each other, and they're not afraid to do it. We have a basis for doing it, because we know the difference between right and wrong. How about 1 Corinthians 4:14? He says to the Corinthians, I don't write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So again, you see the association with admonishment and really caring about people, loving people. It's natural if you care about people that you would admonish them. Romans 15:14 says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. So in the opinion of the New Testament, if you're a walking believer, you are competent to be able to admonish people. We have the Word of God. We're growing spiritually. God gives us the insight we need. Well, what more do we really need? We care about people and love them. We should be able to admonish. And that's the picture of the body of Christ in the New Testament, is that they do this on a regular basis. It's not just for the leaders. It's not for pros to do this. This is the typical Christian living, is that from time to time you find the need to admonish your brother, to warn him. Not to be effective. If you're going to admonish a friend of yours and you sense, you know, I got a friend that's messing up and I feel like something should be said, what's your move? A couple of things to bear in mind. First of all, it's best to speak the truth to each other in a loving context. I wouldn't say that we can never admonish someone we don't know very well. I mean, I've done it. Paul did it in the New Testament. There are cases where he would admonish someone that he really hardly knew. That may be the best we can do. But in most cases, the norm is that you build relationships with people where, you know, there's a sense on their part of confidence in you and trust in you. And that's why when you come to admonish them, they're going to listen to it, because it's coming from you. And that's one of the real keys. Some of us who, if we feel like, well, I try to admonish people, but they don't listen to me. Well, you're going to get that sometimes anyway. But if you're getting it all the time, maybe it's because you really don't invest in people in a deep way. Maybe you need to build better relationships, and then your admonishment would go down easier. Also, we need to choose which issues need to be addressed and which issues can wait. In other words, if you're going to admonish someone, you don't want to be doing this all the time. You know, I mean, it's kind of saved up for important issues that matter. If people were always going around picking at each other about everything they do, then that gets real legalistic and annoying. It's not that helpful. You know, it's really the issues where you see something in someone's life that's really pretty destructive, that is actually a pattern with them. You know, you can see a pattern there that's harmful. That's when you realize, I need to say something. But a lot of the time, people mess up and do things that they probably shouldn't do and stuff like that. We should just let it pass, because we are a community of grace, as we'll see. That way, if I haven't really needed to admonish someone for a long time, a good friend of mine, and then I finally do come and admonish them, then they know that this is not just a case where Dennis is one of those guys that's always picking at me for stuff. You know, that most of the time he's pretty gracious, but if so, I mean, if he does come and say something, that must matter, must be important. And they're more likely to listen at that point. Then two, when you go to admonish someone, if you can back up the point that you're making from Scripture, that's really what we care about more in the body of Christ, is not your opinion about what I should do, but what does God say? That's what we go by, the will of God. So a good admonisher is somebody who can show somebody, you know, I think you'll agree, this is what you've been into, and look what God says about that. And that's really what we're doing, is connecting people with what the Word of God says. Also, always if I'm going to go admonish someone, and it's not something I'm crazy about doing, frankly. I would rather go encourage someone. I'd rather go give someone a pat on the back and say, dude, you're doing great. I mean, who wants to go admonish someone? It's kind of painful, really, a lot of times, to do this, because you're probably telling them something they don't really want to hear. There may be a reaction. So this is really a sacrificial act of love. That's one reason why, if I do go to admonish someone, I'm not just going to come with a negative message, like, you got a real problem here, man. I also want to come, hopefully they'll agree with me, yeah, okay, it is a problem. Then I want to be there, and I've spent enough time with the Lord thinking and praying about this, maybe studying it, maybe even previously have gotten some counsel from somebody that knows something about this area, so that I can say, I got some ideas. Maybe you ought to try this. Maybe you ought to try that. Maybe you ought to try the other thing. And so I've got some positive, proactive ideas for how they can escape the bondage that they may be held in here. And that's a good admonisher that comes forward that way. You go away from a talk like that, if you've ever been admonished by someone. I have a bunch of times. And when someone comes in like this, you just go away thinking, man, what a loving brother. What a great guy. And I'm so glad that he's told me about that. And I'm going to try some of those ideas. That gives me a sense of hope. And you will find that a lot of times people feel most loved by you when you admonish them. I've seen that many times, if you do it the right way. You got to try not to be self-righteous when you go talk to people, you know. So you're not talking down or something like that. Kind of like, man, you know, how can I help here? We'll see a lot of admonishing going on in the body of Christ. You don't need permission to do it or anything. It's just something you do as a natural part of good relationship. He also mentions this, encourage those who are timid. Encouraging the timid. The word here that's translated in this version, timid, some of your versions translate it as faint-hearted, which is a more literal rendering of what this word means. But to be faint-hearted implies that this might be a person, for instance, who's discouraged. Something that happens to most of us, you know, at different times. It's pretty easy to get discouraged. We have a lot of disappointments that we live with, a lot of failure. We have an enemy that batters us. We live in a fallen world where a lot of stuff goes wrong. It's not too hard to get discouraged. And that can happen to any believer. It happens to most believers at different times. Isaiah 35 says, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with an anxious heart, take courage and fear not. I find that when I'm in a discouraged state, people particularly who are gifted, there's actually a spiritual gift of exhortation, which means encouragement, to exhort or to encourage someone. You'll have certain people who can come by and just share a few points with you, just say some things, and you just feel lifted up. The discouragement evaporates. We can actually have this effect on each other. Think how cool that really is, to see a person that's all discouraged and faint-hearted, and just to become able to come in and say a few things. It's not an hour-long sermon that you preach or anything. A lot of times these encouraging words are very short. It's just a line or two. That's what they needed to hear at that particular point. And boy, can that be potent. Is it ever great when you're in a body of believers who believe in this and practice it? Everybody, you know, it's just like it's nothing unusual and people are always encouraging each other. It just lifts the morale of the whole group. Totally enhances our spirituality, it seems like. It's very powerful. Encouragement really just means being willing to say a kind word to give each other boldness to move forward. You could, you know, the content of what you say could be a number of things. One of the key points is showing people their progress. Because what happens is God is progressing in our lives. We are growing spiritually. But spiritual growth is very gradual, usually. I mean, we may go through those periods where we just really bound forward, you know. But most of the time, it seems like we're moving, but it's not that noticeable from 1 week to the next, or even 1 month to the next. You got to look at 6 months to really see, or even a year to really see the difference. You know, just recently I was noticing a brother that I know. This guy is totally different than he was, you know, 6 or 9 months ago when I got to know him. And I can't believe how different he is, but I'm thinking to myself, he probably doesn't notice that. He probably thinks he's the same as he's always been because the change is so gradual. And so we get this feeling like, you know, nothing's happening in my spiritual life. Everyone else can see it. You yourself, you're too close to the situation to be able to see it. That's when you need someone from outside to come in and just point out, do you realize how different your whole personality is now than it was a year ago? And even to be able to cite specifics and so forth. And I mean, I've had guys do this with me before, and you're just like, really? And it's so encouraging. Because you just realize God is at work in my life. I'm not a loser. There's hope, you know? And that's the kind of stuff we need to hear. This can powerfully motivate people. I mean, after that, you feel twice as motivated to go back after the spiritual goals in your life. If you live in a body of Christ where nobody ever shows you your progress, then I think you're really missing out on a key component that should be there in body life. And we ought to really look at our home churches and look at your cell group, look at your ministry house. When was the last time you sat down with somebody and did this? Some of us would have to admit, I can't remember. You know, it's been at least months. Maybe I've never really gotten enough out of myself to take enough interest in another person to notice what I could encourage them about, or to have the guts, the vulnerability to put myself out there and say it to them. We should take this passage to heart tonight. I wonder if God really wants to convict some of us that I just don't do this enough. Well, I know I feel like I could do it a lot more. Every time I do it, and I was talking about the brother that I noticed had changed so much during the past year. And this was something I noticed while I was praying. And just kind of was praying for this brother, and God showed me this and just reminded me of what he was like. And I was just like, whoa, man, cool. And I thought, I'm gonna tell him that. And so I ran into him a couple days after that. I forgot. Never said anything about it. It's not too late. A lot of times we'll walk away from conversations and we'll be like, man, I had the chance. There it was. I had the chance to encourage and I forgot and I missed it. It's not too late. We can always go back. Seek out another conversation. Be purposeful about this. Don't just do it when the urge hits you. Be a purposeful encourager of others. Reminding people of the power and the faithfulness of God, that's another key area. See, a lot of us, we have personal problems. We all have personal problems. We're all damaged, let's face it. And what happens is you get caught up in those problems and you start to feel a sense of defeat. You feel a sense of fatalism. Like, man, I'm just always going to be this way. It's never going to change. And you get this real, you know, hopeless type feeling. Now, theologically speaking, that's unbelief. Because the Bible says that God is great. And that his will is your sanctification, your development spiritually. And that he's going to empower that. But we forget that. And it's very helpful at times for people to just come by and remind us of basic truth here. Your problem is not greater than Almighty God. I remember one time I was so defeated about something in my life. I was sitting with a brother on a job site we were working. And I had opened up and just poured out how defeated I was. I burst into tears, man. I was just crying in front of this guy because I was despairing. And, you know, I looked up and he was a guy I respected. And I thought, you know, I was like, what's my move, man? What do I do? And he sat there and he's like, I don't know. So that was even sadder. You know, then it was really sad. So I was like, I thought so. But then he comes back and he says, one thing I do know, though, I can tell you one thing. He says, your attitude about this is all wrong. He says, because all that's coming off of you right now is just fatalism and defeat. And then he says, I don't know what the answer to your problem is, but I tell you what, God is plenty great enough and he will be able to solve this and stuff. And just started to minister to me that way. That's encouraging. I walked away from there thinking, you know, I do need to forsake this attitude. He's right. I'm totally in unbelief on this. We need people to point that out to us. It's amazing. You know, it says in Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another, lest one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This last expression here, the deceitfulness of sin, is that the sin, the bad things, habits that we have and stuff, the destructive habits in our lives, are deceitful in the sense that they convince us that I'm locked into this, that even God himself can't change me. And that's deceitful. It's not true. That's why we need to encourage each other and, you know, kind of call on each other to believe God and what he says. This is powerful ministry. A lot of people I've talked to, young believers, they're like, well, you know, I don't know what my role is because I'm certainly not going to get up and teach the Bible study on Thursday night like you do. You know, it's like, what does someone like me do? What about this? You know, you don't have to be a PhD to do any of this stuff. This isn't for saints or holy men. This is for typical believers. And I don't see any reason, if you can have a relationship with someone, then I don't see why you wouldn't be able to be an encourager. And that's a vital supply. This is basic ministry. When we talk about what is ministry, what is it to serve other people, this right here would be a perfect example. And anyone can do this, anyone that cares. All right, he also says, take tender care of those who are weak. Well, so here's a third category then. Here's a passage from 1 Corinthians 12, also on the subject of the body of Christ. And he's using the metaphor of, you know, that the body of Christ, the community of God's followers, is like a human body. You know, think of your hands and your feet and how they're different, but they're organically joined together and they fill their different functions and stuff. And in that context, he says, in fact, some of the parts in our body that seem weakest and least important are really the most necessary. And the parts we regard as less honorable, and those we clothe with the greatest care. Some people think he's referring to the genitalia here. Could be. I don't know. It would fit, wouldn't it? But, you know, the point he's making, and I think he's got... We're basically saying that some people in our body are disabled, they may be ungifted, they may be unskilled. Those should find a special place of honor and effectiveness in the body of Christ. I mean, we're all damaged people, like I said earlier, every one of us. But some of us have gotten the shaft pretty hard, pretty messed up. We may be disabled in a profound sense. And it could be a physical disability. It could be that we're socially disabled. We just don't know how to relate to other people. You see a lot of this around. You know, I mean, we've all seen people in the world who are very damaged people and they have a lot of problems. And these are the ones who are typically shunned and excluded from social groups because they don't want somebody who's weird, who is too nerdy, too messed up, hanging around with them in their social group. And it's pitiful to see people being excluded. Well, that's not the way the body of Christ is. The body of Christ should be the one place where even people who are profoundly damaged and have a lot of problems should not only be welcomed and included, but should be the focus of special care. He says, take tender care of people who are weak, who are disabled in different ways. And you do see this. It's actually a real testimony. I remember I was teaching a high school cell group, and there was a guy in there who had lots of social problems, very awkward and strange in his come off. I don't know whether he was autistic or something, but completely, you know, inappropriate socially. And it could easily be kind of annoying because he would just interrupt conversations with these far out things and stuff like that. He was the type of guy that would have been the butt of every joke at school. He was the type of guy who would have been excluded from the cool crowd or whatever. And I remember a couple of what I considered pretty hardcore, tough guy non-Christians started showing up at this cell group. And one of them, after a couple or 3 weeks there, received Christ and met God in a personal way. And as we were talking, he was sharing about how he had opened the door to the Lord in his life. He said one of the things that won him over, the main thing that won him over, was watching the brothers in that cell and how they treated this guy. Because he said he had never seen something like that, where a guy like that was so... They would chuckle about him and you know, carry on with him and stuff, but they accepted him and they loved him. And he had never seen something like that before. And he says, that cut me to the heart. I just knew you guys had something that the rest of us don't have. What a testimony to the power of God. See, that should be routine. That should be happening all the time. Well, here's the thing, though. Even the people who are damaged profoundly are still responsible. And you will find some people with serious personal problems who then want to basically use that as an excuse to be selfish. In other words, they're not willing to take basic measures to help themselves. And so we would still call on somebody who is a so-called weak member, an unseemly member, as Paul calls it, that they're responsible to take basic measures. Like, we've had guys in home church that I've been in who had serious mental illness, and it to such an extreme that if they ever came to one of your meetings, it was like the whole meeting would just come to a screeching halt, because all anyone could do was just watch the bizarre carryings on of this person who was basically seriously deranged. Now, you know, okay, so it's not like he decided to be this way or anything like that, but there is an issue here. Okay, but are you willing to come? We'll take you down and we'll get you some help. But we do expect you to take your medication. And what the problem would be is every time he would go off his medication, then there were all these florid delusions and so forth that would break out and just be so disruptive you couldn't even carry out a meeting with him there. So, I mean, you know, in that case, yeah, we would demand, you've got to stick on your medication. If you want to be a part of a community, you've got to at least be able to control yourself. Fifth imperative is to be patient with everybody. Well, I tell you what, any of us that take an interest in serving people and working with people will find out very quickly, lots of disappointments, lots of setbacks. It's not that easy to work with people at all. And so if you're going to do this, you better have some patience, and if you don't have it, you're going to have to develop it. Because it is not the quick fix, you know, this ideal of, you know, we'll just lay hands on him and bless him and we'll cast demons out of him and then he'll be all better. See, that's folklore. That's not even the biblical way. The biblical path of growth is a gradual development with plenty of setbacks along the way. And you just learn this when you work with people. But at the same time, then, that we have to develop this sense of patience with people, we need to understand the difference between being patient and being soft. Let's think about these two concepts, patience and softness, in working with other people. I don't think they're the same at all. When we're a patient person, we accept the fact that people change very slowly, and we're willing to bear with that. But when we're a soft minister, then we'll accept even a lack of any change. And that's okay with us too. See, so there's a difference there. Slow movement is completely different than no movement. When we're patient, we continue to warn people, continue to encourage people, and to admonish people. When we're soft, we'll encourage people, but very little warning or admonition. Those kind of things aren't really found. So we just want to be all, you know, everybody's cool and patting everyone on the back all the time, even though nobody's taking seriously discipleship, following Christ. We're soft at that point. We're not. We may think, well, I'm just trying to be a nice person or whatever. You're not doing them any favors. Okay, to be soft, one of the worst things you can be for your friends. When we're a patient person, we're willing to withstand the pain of an honest assessment, which may, if we face the facts about a situation, whether it's a group we're leading, whether it's individual friends we're relating to, a frank and honest assessment may come back and tell us we really haven't seen much progress here at all. As a matter of fact, we're doing very poorly. And you know, that's hard to look at. Because especially if you're a person who is pouring your life out for people, and then to have to many months after that sit there and admit it's all gone for hardly anything, it's not working. Ow, man, that hurts. No wonder there's a motive for people wanting to be soft. The soft person just pretends that things aren't that bad no matter what's going on. And you go into entire communities, entire groups that have kind of corporately adopted a soft perspective. And there, you look around and think, man, this is incredible. It's like, you know, it's like people really aren't taking God very seriously at all here. What is being said? And you realize nothing's being said because it's like everything's cool with everybody. There's no fiber. There's no willingness to get into it with people because we're soft. Well, when you have patience, when you're a patient Christian worker, a lover of others, then people feel secure because they know you're not going to abandon them. You're a patient person. You're willing to bear with their weaknesses and so forth. But at the same time, they feel challenged and they feel motivated. A person who is a patient server of others is willing to get on people's case. But then when it doesn't work, they're not going to reject that person afterwards. You know, so there's the patience there, but there's also the challenge there. With softness, when we're just soft all the time and we're just trying to always be positive, and it's you know, nothing seems important after a while. If nobody's willing to admonish, then it just seems like nothing matters, because you see every shade of disregard for the will of God. No one seems to care. No one says anything about it. So then you just, I mean, you just draw the, connect the dots. It's like, you know, so it must not matter that much. Sure, it'd be better if we followed God's will, but apparently that's not realistic. So what the hell? And of course, in that situation, people become bored and discouraged. It's like there is a phoniness in anybody that is soft, because we are reading from the Word of God and we see all these concepts and ideals there. Nobody's living it. Nobody's really carrying it out. And no one seems to care. So what, you know, what does that add up to? It's kind of phony. It's like we talk about all these things, but, you know, nobody cares enough to take measures. And the result is the whole Christian life becomes this plastic edifice that we all talk about, none of us live, and it's very discouraging. And it's boring, too. I mean, we're probably living double lives. We're certainly not engaged. We're not challenged in moving forward in a soft environment. Truthfully, that's what I mean. Like, if you have a group of people that you care about and feel responsible for, if you're being soft with those people, you're not doing them any favors. Workers who are patient lovers of others are able to take the long haul, because they're speaking into people's lives and they're taking measures with people, but they've got the patience to bear with people's weakness and shortcomings. And that's exactly what you need to have. Whereas soft workers are the very ones who are most in danger of quitting. The soft person acts like nothing is wrong and just lets things coast along. But, you know, all along, under the surface, there's a growing sense that this isn't working, and oh my God, I'm just pretending. And eventually, we're going to be confronted and forced to face the truth, which is that we've gotten nowhere here. And at that point, this is the one, interestingly, ironically, the soft guy is the most likely one to quit at that point. If we want to have staying power in terms of serving love, we need to be firm at the same time that we're patient. In a patient environment, an environment that's patient, firm but patient, people feel gratified by this, by the gradual but real progress that they're getting in their lives. But in a soft environment, this spiritual depression that starts to take hold of everybody has devastating effects, because when you're depressed spiritually like that, that's when temptations to gratify, you know, find some gratification some other way, other than God's way, the way of the world, become overpowering at that point. You don't have over against the desirability of short-term pleasure that you could get from exploiting someone. There isn't the counterbalance that I don't want to risk the deeper, long-term enjoyment I get from following God. See, so if you don't have this over here to balance against the power of temptation, then people just start losing it. And we find that there's a downward spiral in a group like this. Everyone gets caught up in all these side things that are gross. Yeah, we need to be patient. And God has probably a lot to teach a lot of us. I know that I'm not by nature a very patient guy. You know, I tend to be impatient. So God's had to take many measures with me over the years, pounding on me, You've got to develop this quality. This is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, fidelity, self-control. It's on the list, man, patience. But not softness. That doesn't help anybody. Here's our last one. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. What's he saying here? Basically, this is talking about practicing grace with each other. This concept of grace, so central in all of Christianity. This is the heart and soul of what Christianity is about, is this word grace, which means literally a gift. But it's based on the gift of God, on the fact that God wants to give us a gift. Think of the verse we read a couple weeks ago. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. That's grace. God should have to hold against you everything you've done wrong in your life. You're answerable and accountable to him on that. But the beautiful thing about what Jesus Christ did is that he brought grace. Grace, the gift of God, namely, how would you like to have all the debts you owe God, all the shortcomings and wrong things you ever done, set aside permanently? They'll never come up against you again. That'd be good. I'll take that. That'd be like being, you know, $1 million in debt and just having somebody say, forget it. You don't have to repay. That's basically what God did in Jesus Christ. He paid the debt for you. And so, as it says, God's not counting our sins against us. That's why the door opens for a direct personal. We couldn't have a personal relationship with God if it wasn't for the work of Christ to make it so he doesn't have to hold our sins against us. There'd be a big barrier there. Well, most of us understand this, and you may be just investigating the Bible here tonight. Maybe you never really understood this. Maybe you never realized that God is offering you a gift tonight. You could start a relationship with God, and it wouldn't cost you anything, because it's a free gift, the grace of God. And Christ has already done it all. Cool. The point is, though, Christ is this way, and he told us, I want you guys to learn to love one another and the way I've loved you. In other words, it's not just that we receive grace from God, but also that we practice grace with other people, that we are gracious individuals. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:4 and the classic description of what serving love is all about. Love is patient. Well, there's that one. Also, it's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Oh, my God. That means somebody messed me over and I'm not supposed to take that into account. I'm supposed to forget that that happened. Well, that's what God does with you, right? I mean, you got to work your way up to this. This is pretty advanced stuff. For some of us, I heard someone say the other day, in all honesty, you know, I just don't feel able to forgive people. When some people screw me over, I just can't forgive them. Well, she was just saying out loud probably what's really in a lot of our hearts. We have trouble forgiving people. You know, we have a lot of grudges. We have bitterness in our heart. And so God's will is that I learn to not take into account a wrong suffered. And it's beautiful to see believers that grow and become this way. No matter how many times they've been cut down by people, they're just as accepting and warm and, you know, open to them as ever. And it's just like that never even happened. What an ideal to aspire to. And when an entire community is characterized, for the most part, by grace, then it just becomes this really secure environment where you're not afraid to open up to people. Because they're gracious people. Even if there's something awful there that they find out about, there's grace. And we practice that with each other. So let's summarize what we've seen so far. A community that admonishes each other, that encourages each other, and that practices grace with each other. First of all, you're going to see people growing spiritually in that setting. You're going to see that there's also a growing sense of belonging. Here is a group. And isn't that really what's gnawing at many of us in our heart, in the deep recesses of our heart? You know, in modern 21st century America, people just knock around from one social crowd to another, move from city to city, pursuing materialistic goals. And all the time, though, there's an inner hunger to belong. Where do I belong? We try to put romantic love and think, you know, a relationship. There's my sense of belonging. And it always seems like it breaks down. Truthfully, it's not enough. God wants us, and He created us, to live in community with a group of people where we can have this awesome sense that I belong here. These are my people. In here with these people. You know, that's not dysfunctional or pathological. That's what you're created to be and feel. And so many people in our world are missing this, and they wish they could have it. We will find this extraordinary inclusion where even people who are pretty hard cases are brought in and included as well as everyone else. And finally, you know, then you'll see even non-Christians walk into a group like that and immediately sense this. And envy it. That's exactly what should happen. Even Christ said, people will know that you're for real when they see how you love one another. And so, yeah, we see this all the time. I know many of you would stand right here tonight and say that that's my story. I came out, I was pretty skeptical, I didn't want to hear it, but I came because of a friend or something like that. And I got in there with these people and started looking around and I started to sense, damn. What is this? What do these people have? How do they develop this closeness? Why don't I see this elsewhere? So we've got an edge there. It's pleasurable. It's enjoyable. This is what God gives us to enjoy. We say, well, gee, what do Christians do? They don't go out and get laid. They're not stoned. They're not pursuing money and fame. Don't believe in that. So, I mean, what is there? What do you really do with your life? How about belonging to a community of people and practicing real love with each other? That is what God has given us to fulfill our heart right there. That's what it's all about. It is not easy. None of this I'm describing is easy. You have to have people who are working. If you want real community, you've got to work on it and take it seriously, what God's teaching us here. But it is realistic. This is no pipe dream, and we see it. We do see it, and we probably should see it a lot more even than we do. Anyway, let's draw the line there. And yes, we got a few more still on the list. We're down to 6, I think. We'll take that on next time. All right. Let's pray together for a while. Yes, God, what an awesome vision you give us in your Word of this body of Christ notion. What if it was really real to see a community of people who live this way? We do see it in part already, God. And we believe we could see a lot more. I thank you for Melody's testimony tonight and for the serving love that those brothers and sisters in that home church have practiced there as she testified. And God, I pray for just increasing progress, that we'll just be seeking you out on this, God. What it really means to be a true servant lover of others. And that this will be just as real as anything with us, God, not a fiction. We pray against impatience in our church, and we pray against softness here too, God. We don't want those. Teach us your way, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.